The scripture reading is from the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 8, verses 3 through 15. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all of the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall upon my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do all this in the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. This is God's word.
Good morning. Quite a doozy of a passage. What are we going to do with that? Well, I think we should start with some poetry. I'm not kidding. I'm allowed to do this five times a year. I'm going to use it today. I'm going to talk about poetry for a while. Not for, even from the Bible, just my love of poetry. Here, before I have them put it up here, they might be able to. Here's why I'm doing this. The Bible is a deeply literary text. It's full of stories and poems. The Bible is fully one-third poetry, as a matter of fact. And if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, over 35% of everything Jesus told was in the form of parables, stories. Morally complex, sometimes ambiguous stories that even his closest followers were like, "Can you just give us the point?" Some of you are engineers and scientists, and you want the point, and I don't care. Because I love a good story. And none of us go to stories, usually great novels and poems, and go, I want to get my point and move on. But why is it when we open a great story in the Bible, many times the temptation for us, especially those of us who believe, is what's the point? So here's the poem. This is Seamus Heaney, the great Irish poet, the Nobel Prize winner. I discovered this poem last summer, and it brought me to my knees because of the sheer ordinariness of it. There's no way I'm going to read it there. I'm going to read it here. "When all the others were away at Mass, I was all hers as we peeled potatoes. They broke the silence, let fall one by one, like solder weeping off the soldering iron. Cold comforts set between us, things to share gleaming in a bucket of clean water, and again let fall. Little pleasant splashes from each other's work would bring us to our senses. So while the parish priest at her bedside went hammer and tong to the prayers for the dying, and some were responding and some crying, I remembered her head bent towards my head, her breath and mine, our fluent dipping knives, never closer the whole rest of our lives." This is the poem he wrote when his mother died. And he takes a moment that is otherwise totally forgettable, peeling potatoes, very Irish. And he says, at the end of her life, that's what I thought about. That moment, that closeness between us. That's what poetry can do. The wrong question with this poem would be, what's the point? The right question would be like, oh my gosh, everything can be imbued with such powerful meaning, even the mundane, if we tell the right story. Esther is a story full of very, very extreme circumstances, amazing twists of fate. But this chapter toward the end, chapter 8, almost feels anticlimactic. It's logistical. There's a little detail. The evil Haman has been dispatched, but his orders are still out in the world. Stories don't always do that. At the end of Return of the Jedi, when the second Death Star explodes, straight to the bonfire party. Never mind you, there's still an evil empire out there. We like to get to the end, the conclusion, the denouement. But what about all of the ways that even when broken people are gone, broken systems remain? That's very true, right? Don't we all know that? It's not just about the bad guys. It's about the bad ideas that live long past the bad people. We're in this sermon series that we're calling When God is Silent, Esther's Strength and Sorrow. That title is because this is the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned and his intervention is not recorded. She's making all kinds of, Esther is the queen, all kinds of decisions based upon inference and prayer and thoughtfulness, but she doesn't have a direct line to the big guy. Does that sound familiar? That many of us make our decisions as best we can, but in a space that sometimes feels deafeningly quiet. In this story, this forgotten, tossed aside Jewish girl in exile in Babylon, modern day Persia, raises to the point of becoming the queen of the empire. And then when this evil Haman devises this plan to wipe out all of the Jewish people in exile, she is positioned at the right time in the right place to counteract that. It's a story of amazing reversals, amazing twists. This would make a really good movie, although you'd have to have the right writer. You have to adapt some of this for sure. But it's an amazing story of upending expectations and reversals of fortune. The very pole that Haman designed to kill her cousin Mordecai on, Haman himself dies upon. And yet, as I said, after all of those twists and turns, there's still one problem. And I would tell you that even though this feels like a kind of logistical loophole, the order, the edict is still out there, I would like to suggest to you, hot take, that this is the very heart of the book of Esther, and it's where we see the gospel of Jesus Christ most profoundly. Overstated, perhaps, but that's why I get to be up here, to get your interest piqued. So two things this morning, 2 points. It's not always that simple, but only two. The deadly decree and the calculated counter decree. I want you to notice how this story begins. It's another reversal, and I'm going to point out a lot of reversals this morning. But Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. That's verse 3. If you remember last week, Leo preached on Haman and the undoing of his evil plot, or at least the undoing of himself, where he accidentally, by some means, falls on the couch of the queen, and the king witnesses it, and it's a huge breach, and so he orders him killed. It's interesting. Haman's pride led to his fall, as we know that phrase. For Esther, her willingness to set aside her pride leads to her exaltation. So it's a powerful lesson for all of us that she is willing to, this king who's been so mercurial and so hard to pin down, her own husband no less, who was willing to wipe out her entire people, she sets aside all of the feelings she has very strategically and puts herself down at his feet and says, there's more to be done here. The story is not over. In verse 5, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all of the king's provinces. This is a really interesting moment. Why does she go to all this? Again, this is a story. People who read this in the ancient world, all these details mattered. And I worry sometimes when we read the Bible, a lot of it's archaic, complicated, morally confusing sometimes, this chapter certainly is. And we read past all the details, but why would she go to such length to name the oppressor of her people, to give every single Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite? Well, there's a little detail that a Jewish audience would have known. Back in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul, the first king of Israel, is charged with actually attacking the king Agag of the Amalekites. And he's told to leave behind all of the possessions, not to hoard or take their possessions. But he does that because he's not always a good king. He actually brings this warfare to their doorstep and then keeps all of their things. and even keep some of their people for probably nefarious ends. And because of that decision, God's favor moves beyond King Saul. And now the author of Esther is saying, remember his unwillingness to actually end what God had started? Well, now it is traced through the lineage and the legacies of the people, and it is coming back to rear its ugly head. The point is not necessarily about the Amalekites or King Agag or whatever. The point is actually that the author is comparing Queen Esther and King Saul. In a patriarchal world full of kings and provinces and satraps, all these men, this writer is saying Queen Esther did what King Saul could not. She set aside her own greed and her own kind of commitment to her own flourishing in order to pursue God. It's an amazing moment. We can't miss it. That comparison, that reversal, that the first king of Israel is seen as lower than this queen in exile who never got a direct word from God. Can you imagine? King Saul actually got to speak with God or speak with his prophets. Esther works in silence. I'm reminded of this quote from Flannery O'Connor. She says that our age not only does not have a very sharp eye for the almost imperceptible intrusions of grace, it no longer has much feeling for the nature of the violences which precede and follow them. It's kind of a haunting sentiment. What she's saying is that many of us, in our modern world, we live in a kind of silence. We don't get direct kind of responses from God the way the ancients maybe did in the stories that we read in Scripture. And so we have to keep a sharp eye for the intrusions of grace, the opportunities that present themselves. We can't be discouraged by the violences that are committed against us, or maybe if we're honest, the social violences we commit against one another. We have to be able to see and find the grace in the midst of it. And then O'Connor says, there will be a violence on the other end of it that follows it. And what she means is that grace, when it reaches us, will not leave us unchanged. In a broken world, the violence is outward. After grace enters our soul, the violence is inward as God remakes us closer and closer to the heart of who he is. That is the story of Esther, working to find those intrusions of grace, those moments of opportunity. King Xerxes' response to Esther is fascinating. He says to both Esther and her cousin Mordecai, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther and have impaled him on the pole he set up. What's he saying? He's saying, isn't this enough? I've given you his estate. He is shamed. His family's been driven out. He himself is gone. But for Esther, it's not about money. For Haman, it was. Just a couple chapters earlier, chapter 3, when Haman devises his evil plan, he says, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. He bribes the king. For both Saul and for Haman, although on opposite sides of Jewish history perhaps, they are controlled by greed and possession and personal gain. Esther is willing to set aside all of that. Esther is only interested in the preservation of her people. She's so shockingly countercultural in this moment, so different from the other heroes in Scripture. Wendell Berry, the great poet and writer, second poet. Rats and roaches live by competition under the laws of supply and demand. It is the privilege of human beings to live under the laws of justice and mercy. Maybe if there's a challenge here in this passage, it's to ask ourselves, how are we living? Is it all just, not literal supply and demand, but kind of figurative, just our lives are so complex and modern, and we just are living from supply to demand. Instead of looking for those intrusions of grace that allow us to be people defined by justice and mercy. Esther's interested in justice, but she is also interested in mercy. And to that end, she finally has it out. The king says he'll write that decree she's asking for, and he'll give her and Mordecai the signet ring, because no document that's sent out from the king's office could be trusted without the seal of that one signet ring, that unique key. And it's a fascinating detail. The historians, history nerds argue about whether this was true or not, whether this is really how the ancient world worked. But basically the king, Xerxes, was appointed in their mind by divine authority. So he could not admit to the people, mea culpa, made a mistake. right? Because then they, wait, I thought you spoke for God. Did God make a mistake? So what the king has to do is he has to issue a second decree that counteracts the first. But in some weird tension, they're both still active, but the newer one will prevail because the newer one has the latest signet. It's a really weird kind of detail. It's two groups of writers have been sent out to 127 provinces stretching from the edge of modern Greece to the edge of modern Pakistan. It's a huge, at that time in the world, that information was out there. The day that was appointed for this awful event was still 8 months away, but those 8 months were going to be vital for the king's writers. You know, when I think of like writers, I got to talk about Lord of the Rings for a second, because in Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, there's the black writers, the Nazgul, who come out carrying the order and edicts of evil. And then there's this one scene in the film where Arwen takes Frodo, who's been stabbed, and is out racing those black writers, trying to get back to Rivendell, the elf stronghold. So I've got Star Wars and Lord of the Rings. If I can get Harry Potter, we will have the nerd trifecta. All right, so we're just gonna just stay tuned. But I'm fascinated by that image of these writers that Haman sent out to all 127 provinces. They've all received this edict from the king, and now Esther and Mordecai have 8 months to send out a second set of writers. There's two edicts. They're out there. And the message that has to reach every tribe and tongue and nation, the message that has to reach every city and citadel, is this second edict, this new counter edict. I really, when I read this passage, I think about what Paul says in the New Testament. When he says that because Christ has come, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's this letter of the law that the Jewish people called the law. The Torah, all of these rules and rituals that would make you right with God that no one could ever get right. And that is that initial deadly edict that is out there in the world. We're trying to live underneath the tyranny of it. But because of Christ, there's this new opportunity. There's this Spirit that Paul talks about. And so that takes us to our second and final point, the calculated counter decree. Esther's in a bit of a pickle. How can she defend her people? To what lengths will she go? And as you read in this passage, she goes to some pretty stark lengths. We'll get to there in a minute. But I do believe that in her wrestling is a wrestling like that Wendell Berry quote with, how can I preserve justice and offer mercy? I think she fails to offer the mercy she could have offered. But I'm thinking of a scene in The Merchant of Venice when a character in Shakespeare's play says, mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings, good kings. It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. I love that line, when mercy seasons justice. When mercy takes the edge off of justice. When grace takes the edge off the law. That is what Esther is wrestling with. And if you are sitting here going like, God, you know, I heard the passage read. Thank you, Jacob, for reading that backstage. I said, you got a good one. We got holy war on the table today. If you hear that and you go, well, there's not a lot of mercy, I agree with you. And there's something I really want you to hear, back to my initial point. This is a story. As readers of the Bible, we have to be very disciplined in what we see to be descriptive and prescriptive. This is not saying this is what Esther should have done. It is simply reporting what Esther did. And I think we are well within our rights to look at the counter edict she issued and say, wow, I'm not sure that's what I would do. And we have the benefit of being on the other side of the cross, knowing the violence that God brings upon himself and his son. So of course, there's part of us that maybe we're a privilege to be in that perspective. But there's nothing about this passage that is prescriptive. And sometimes I balk a little when people reject the stories of Scripture, but they're more than happy to watch The Godfather. They're like, those are some bad decisions, right? Some of you are watching The Last of Us on HBO. You know, it's like fascinating, it's terrifying. But none of us are thinking this is like prescriptive. None of us are like, huh, I guess I should go out and do these things that I see on TV, right? No. The story is actually trying to place us in a position of very interesting tension. There was a great injustice planned against the people of God. There needs to be a response. How does that response look and how does it work? The other thing I want to point out, not just that this is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. The other thing is I want to point out the form of it. If you've been following along in the story, it is the exact same language, verbatim, in the Hebrew, that Haman's initial decree had. So they just take what Haman wrote and put it into the second decree. There's a lot of problems with that. But on the other end, there's a poetry here. Esther is a story of dramatic reversals. And part of the irony of the story, and I would even argue probably the poetry, intended poetry of the story, is that it is reversing, it is breaking backwards the evil plan, taking the injustice and turning it into justice, taking the lack of grace and turning it into grace. This whole story, despite its violence and confusion, and I agree, it's violent and it's confusing, the whole story arcs toward grace. You see that in that final detail, verse 15. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. In addition to that, he was bearing the king's signet ring. I'm not going to go into detail here, but when I hear that, it's hard for me not to think of the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal that returns home, asking just to be one of his father's servants, and the father puts the robe of the family on him, gives him back his signet ring. There's no trial period. The stories that Christ teaches us about his father, our God, is the God who receives us with open arms and puts us under no probationary period to enter into his purpose and his kingdom. Esther and Mordecai, working in a silence not unlike our own in our modern world, are looking for those intrusions of grace. And God is the one who will wrap us in the robe and put us back in family good standing, put the signet ring back on her finger. Xerxes is a representation of that, but a very imperfect one, a very broken one. And if you read this story and all of its violence and its confusions and its kind of political schemas, if it feels a little icky, well, that's the point. It's to place us in that space of tension. It's to place us in a place where we long to be beyond the days of war and beyond the days of death. The scholar Trimper Longman says that Jesus Christ came to be the divine warrior who ends holy war on earth forever. He says that in his commentary on Esther. That this should make us feel uneasy and therefore make us long for this good news that Christ came to bring, the gospel. Esther is this story of unimaginable reversals. The only one greater I know is, the only greater reversal in Scripture I know is the message of the gospel. That this law that we had been under, this deadly decree that had been on our shoulders, there is a new counter decree in the person of Jesus Christ. Gandhi said this, although I had a hard time. You know, sometimes you look up quotes who said this. It's either Gandhi or Jimi Hendrix. I've determined those are the two options. And I think, honestly, both are worth listening to. The day the power of love overrules the love of power, the world will know peace. The day the power of love overrules the love of power. Is that not Esther? You have Haman's love of power. Esther's power of love for her people, both very imperfect people, Haman more so probably. And the gospel and the news of Jesus coming, of leading to his own demise, his own life on that cross poured out, is the ultimate example of the power of love overcoming the love of power. On a Roman cross, no less, the most powerful regime in the ancient world. In Romans 8, Paul says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The counter decree that is Jesus has set us free from the decree that is the law. It's overwhelming. Even the Ten Commandments, too tough. I don't know. Maybe you all are good at it. But like, I not a single day goes by where those Ten Commandments don't feel overbearing and hard won. Don't even bother with Leviticus and Numbers. It's like, oh my gosh, what are we supposed to do with all of these rites and rituals? And though we're far removed from that ancient world, does it not feel that even in our secular culture, there's so much moralizing, so much behavior modification? A lot of churches really lean into this. Here's what you need to do this week to be back on God's good side. I hope you never hear that here. That's not the point. It's the power of love releasing us from the love of power. I was trying to think of all week, I had this little box circled here, illustration needed. Like about this the way the edict went out and then the counter edict goes, and they're both still active, but one's the real one. I was like trying to like kind of wrestle with, and this isn't great, but this is the best I came up with. There's an episode of Seinfeld where George leaves a voicemail on a woman he's interested in, and it's like a terrible voicemail. He just like falls apart and they're like, oh, that was bad. And so he has to create an elaborate plan to break into her apartment to erase her messages, right? It's like one edict, one statement was out in the world, recorded, not in a Torah, but in a voicemail box. And there's this elaborate strategic plan to overwrite it. Literally, that's what you used to do with those old tapes. Seinfeld, back to, we're talking about Jesus. So the point I'm getting at is that Christ is that overriding power, that overriding power. He is not just the embodiment of the perfect love we need, but he actually, on the very night he was betrayed, says something so fascinating in John 13. He says there's a new command, a new law I give you. This is the counter edict in action. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He says it twice. This is the new edict, the edict of love. And to prove his point, that night he'll be arrested, and the following day he'll be murdered. It's a radically new way to look not only at religion, but at what it means to follow him. I stumbled on one more quote this week from Emily Dickinson. Third poet, completed the circle. She says, I know of nothing in the world that has as much power as a word. Sometimes I write one and I look at it until it begins to shine. That's the power of story, it's the power of poetry, is words have a power to change us. And you know the writer of the Gospel of John knew that? That's why when Jesus comes, he says, he was the Word. And the longer we stare at him, the more he shines like the light of the world and the light of humanity that he is. He is the counter edict. We are people of the counter edict. He is that emissary, that rider, that satrap, that representative who is spurred on by the king's command, as the book of Esther puts it, sent from his heavenly throne in his father's house to come down here to lay his life on the line so that we can truly be people defined by love and grace, justice and mercy, not supply and demand, war upon endless war. And that word of Christ still travels insofar and in as much as we carry it forth into the world, being representatives of this new kingdom of love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is an amazing story that you have preserved for us across the ages, the book of Esther, full of twists and turns, full of moments of moral ambiguity and frankly, moral failure. And I hope that it makes in all of us a space of longing that we may gaze upon the Word of God, Christ himself, the light of the world, who came, the Gospel of John says, in such a way that the darkness could not apprehend it. He is so radically new, such a unimaginable counter-edict that we can truly live into new lives here and now, forevermore. Amen.